If you would have 2 Kings 17 in front of you, we're going to go through the whole chapter in the sermon, but I just wanted those first 23 verses read for us because I think that sets enough of a scene for us. Thanks for reading that, Salome. It's quite a dark passage, isn't it? I think it would be worth us just starting in prayer as we come to quite a heavy, if I'm honest, it's probably one of the darkest chapters in the whole of Scripture. So let's pray. Father, as we come to this chapter, as we look at your judgment on the stiff-necked and rebellious people of Israel, forgive us our own sin, forgive us our pride, and help us to be humbled by your word, changed by it, and to seek the Saviour, the one who is exiled for us. We pray this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen. Just briefly, because we didn't look at 2 Kings 16 last week, it's just worth noting that in 2 Kings 16, you have this tragic situation when, like a deadly cancer, the rebellion and idolatry of the northern kingdom of Israel spreads to the southern kingdom through the wicked King Ahaz. That is really the context of chapter 16. And it leads to disaster in all sorts of forms, but we're just going to be camping out in 2 Kings 17 as we cover Israel into exile. Exile, of course, is when you're removed from your land and taken to another foreign country to live instead. That's what exile means, if you're not sure. But just as we think through what's going on here, if you're a parent or if you have ever worked with young people, you will know, won't you, that if you warn a child about their behaviour and they persist in that rebellion, and then you never follow through with the threat, with the sanction that you have threatened, you know, that you've told them will happen if you cross that line, and then they cross that line, if you do not follow through, you will know it will lead to disaster. You know, your words will no longer carry any weight whatsoever, because you said this punishment would happen, then they continued, and it did not happen. And so far in our passage, we have seen, haven't we, in God's word, time and time and time again, God saying to his people, if you do not repent, I will come in judgment. And unfortunately, the people have crossed the line, and God has come to that point when he must follow through. He must step in and deal with the sin. And this is not because God is ill-tempered. It's not because he flies off the handle. But it is because he, as a holy God, is totally committed to justice. And as the perfect Father, he always follows through with his word. So whilst this text is heavy, we should be alerted to the fact, though, that this is actually God's kindness to us as well, because it serves as a warning, this passage, for all of God's people across history about the ultimate judgment to come. And he's loving enough to warn us in advance, and he shows this through exiles in history as a preemptive, don't go there. You know, in the same way that a parent who warns a child about a sanction to come if they continue to cross the line is loving, in the same way that a doctor, if you're going somewhere more exotic than I am on holiday, might say you might want to take a vaccine for something like malaria for where you're going, you know, they're not being unkind, they're not trying to frighten you or threaten you, they're just warning you in advance what might happen, and so they're being loving in telling you about this. And so when God steps in and punishes his people in our Bibles, it is his loving word of warning to all of us so that we would not go there. It's worth noting throughout all the Bible, the ultimate threat and punishment for rebellion is ultimately in exile. It was the punishment for Adam and Eve, wasn't it? When they sinned, they were sent out of the Garden of Eden. It was the punishment, as we will see here in this passage, of the tribe of Israel, the northern kingdom, as they are sent to Assyria. As we'll come to in a few weeks' time, it will also be the punishment for Judah when they are sent to Babylon. And what is death other than the exile of the soul from the body? Exile is a theme all throughout the scriptures, and it is preempting a final and great exile which will occur at the end of the age, which Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 1 as this: he, that's the Lord Jesus, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from, note that word, that exile language, shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Other translations put it, away from the presence of the Lord. This is exile language, kicked out of Eden language. This is the ultimate exile, which will occur at the end of the age when the Lord Jesus comes in judgment. And this is the exile which we are warned to flee from. And so when he intervenes in history with exile on the northern tribe of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah, as we'll come to in a few weeks, it is a loving word of warning in our scriptures that we would see it and be deterred to flee this exile, this great exile to come. And so what we are reading this morning is not a word of discouragement, but a word of encouragement that God is that kind Father who warns us in advance. The rest of the passage, especially up to verse 23, carries then a sense of a courtroom. You can almost picture God, as it were, you know, dressed in the wig and in the gown, as he sits in a place of judgment and he brings down the gavel. That is kind of what we're seeing in our passage. And it starts off, bizarrely, in this case, with the sentence. We're going to start off with the sentence. Because following the rise of yet another wicked king in 2 Kings 17, just look at verse 1, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, that's the wicked king in 2 Kings 16, Hoshea, son of Elah, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he reigned for 9 years. And then we come to verse 2, which is a refrain that we are all but too used to now, aren't we, in our study of the book of Kings? He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is the 19th king of Israel, and the 19th king of Israel who, it can be said of, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. And so we finally see the Lord in his wisdom, as the perfect Father, decide that the time for warning is over. 19 kings is enough. It is now time to judge. It is time for the judge to bring the gavel down. Now, as we think about sentences in court, I actually did a bit of Googling, and apparently the world record for a sentence given in prison was in Thailand, when a fraudster, a lady who defrauded actually people of the royal family out of about £2 million, was given a sentence of 141,078 years in prison. I guess to try to highlight the severity of the crime, imagine the seriousness of the offence to hear that sentence. You know, there's no way you know, the hope of parole is long gone at that moment, isn't it? There is no hope of parole there. Well, in verse 3 to 6, it's that sort of equivalent. It is God bringing the gavel down in judgment. And you can almost feel the reverberations and the echoes. I imagine like that 141,000-year sentence echoing around the room. You can almost feel the echoes and reverberation of the judgment of exile, because the Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, the one who would take Israel into exile, he is referred to 6 times between verses 3 to 6. Just look at it. That starts off Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and then it said Shalmaneser's vassal, that was Israel. Verse 4, the king of Assyria, and then you go down to the end of verse 4, therefore Shalmaneser seized him. Verse 5, the king of Assyria invaded against the entire land. And then in verse 6, in the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria captured Samaria. Are you seeing this? You can't avoid it. You can't avoid the echo, the reverberations going on across the room as the gavel slams down. Exile at the hands of Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. It's a bit like, I'm not sure if you've ever tried driving just at sunrise, and sometimes it feels that no matter which way you turn, you can't help but be blinded by the sun. And no matter where you look in this text, in these few verses, you cannot avoid Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. Israel's fate is set. They are handed over to him in judgment. You know, verses 4 to 6 describe the exile from the human perspective. Hoshea, king of Israel, was a vassal. That is, you know, he had to pay tribute to the king of Assyria. He ended up refusing to do it, ended up seeking Egypt instead. And so the king of Assyria puts him in prison. He invades the land. He puts up a 3-year siege around the city. And then, you know, that's verse 5. And then following this, he deported all the people from their land. Verse 6. They were kicked out their land. And this is in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28:63, when the Lord made it perfectly clear in his covenant with Moses what would happen if the people of God refused to worship him and obey him. Deuteronomy 28:63 basically says, you know, as the final judgment, I will kick you out of your land. This is the sentence. This is the Lord being that Father, following through on his word. Now, you might be a bit surprised right now, and you're probably wondering, why now? You know, there have been 19 bad kings. Why not 20? Why not 30? Was it that Hoshea was particularly bad? I don't think so. When it says he did evil not as the kings before him, that's probably actually more to his credit almost. He's not quite as bad as the previous ones. So why is it that God brings the gavel down now? And it's a good question. We don't actually know what was it about this timing, but we do know that God is perfectly just, perfectly wise. And in his wisdom, the Lord has just decided, and there's been enough talk, it has been enough warnings, it is now time to act. However, as we come to this sentence, we're now going to look at the crime, and the Lord will explain his reasons for this action. And I think the question that we will come away with properly will not be, why did God not delay any longer? But actually, the question that we should be asking is, why did God not intervene sooner? Why did he not judge sooner? That is the proper question. And the only answer to that will be because God is overflowing with mercy and he is filled with patience. So let's turn now to the crime. Having seen verse 7, it kicks off a section that looks at the crime which has merited this horrifying judgment. It is slightly strange, this passage, admittedly, because the charges are brought against the defendant after sentence has been passed. But that's because God is the perfect judge with all knowledge, so he passes sentence and then he lays out all the crime so that everyone will be completely sure that the sentence is wholly just. There is nothing improper about this sentence. Now, I ended up doing another bit of research about who had the most charges brought against them in a single courtroom setting. And there was a lady in 2023 who had 670 charges brought against her in a single courtroom for basically harassing emergency services on the phone. 670 charges. That would have been a long day in court, I'm sure. Now, while there's not quite 670 charges in our text, there are significant charges. There are actually 21 charges between verse 7 and 23 that the people of Israel have been accused of doing. And often it follows that they did this, they did that. Look at verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites sinned against the Lord their God. And then it goes on to say they worshipped other gods, followed other practices of the nations the Lord driven out before them. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles, verse 10. Verse 11, at every high place they burn incense. It goes on and on and on. 21, a list of 21 accusations, charges about how the people of God had treated the Lord. But even worse than that, we see how the Lord is described in contrast. This is what the people of Israel had done, but what had the Lord done? Verse 7, the Lord who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Lord rescued this people from slavery. And this is how they respond. Verse 8. They follow the practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before them. So not only had the Lord rescued them from slavery, but then the Lord, in his kindness, gave them a land and won victories for them so they could live in that land. How kind is God here? And even though this people responded to such kindness from God with such betrayal and treachery and idolatry, and instead of wiping them out straight away, which he would have been perfectly justified in doing, look at verse 13. It says, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees. He's been kind enough to warn them. He didn't step in judgment straight away. This is highlighting for us, I think, that the God portrayed in this passage is so far from the caricature of people like Richard Dawkins, who describes the God of the Old Testament as a bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. It could not be further from the truth, could it? God has been so kind. He has been so patient. He has overflowed with mercy. He has truly proven himself to be slow to anger and abounding in mercy, as he revealed himself to be to Moses in Exodus 34. I think of myself as being quite slow to anger. If on the fifth time that Toby gets up in a single night, I don't lose my cool, I don't get cross. That doesn't happen very often. I do lose my cool, sadly, right? But think of this. How slow to anger is God? 19 wicked kings across a span of 210 years of persistent rebellion to such a loving and merciful God. That is slow to anger. That is abounding in mercy. And because in verse 14... the people refused to repent, verse 14, but they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their ancestors who did not trust the Lord their God. We see the Lord driving his rebellious people away from his presence. And this is referred to for us in verses 18, 20, and 23. So we've seen the sentence and we've seen the crime. But let us now turn to application. And I think we've got first of all a warning, and then lastly we're going to have some hope. So the first application, the warning. I wonder if any of us has ever had a favourite character from a TV show written out of the script. It's quite brutal when it happens. If you've grown an affection for a character, then suddenly you see that they're no longer in the show, and it's a bit devastating. I was gutted when David Tennant left Doctor Who. He was my favourite Doctor. And when he regenerated and turned into Matt Smith, as good as Matt Smith was, it wasn't David Tennant. I was gutted. It was heartbreaking for me. I was only little at the time. Well, in verses 24 to 41, we almost have an insane story which describes to us in quite a sad, tragic and brutal way the the way that the people of the north, that is the northern tribe, the people of Israel, are written out of the Bible storyline. They no longer feature. You know, following their deportation, Assyria sends people from other nations into Samaria, bringing in their gods, verses 24 to 25. This results in fierce judgment from God through vicious lions. The king of Assyria actually responds how Israel should have. He seeks out a priest to learn how to worship this God correctly. That's what the people of Israel should have done. Sadly for the king of Assyria, he chose a northern priest, i.e. someone from the north, who had just been exiled because they didn't worship the Lord correctly. Not a great plan if you want to learn how to worship God correctly. And so what you end up with in from verse 28 onwards up to verse 33 is this weird scenario when the people basically you've got a priest who's trying to teach him how to worship the Lord, and yet these other nations are still worshipping their own gods. So you have this mixing and this compromise and this 50-50. Now I'll worship God, but then I'll also do this. And, you know, they're following all the detestable practices of these nations, like child sacrifice and astrology and witchcraft, and yet still claiming to worship the Lord. And I'm not sure if you've ever seen tourists on the River Cam trying to go punting, and they put one foot in the boat and then they've got one foot still on the shore, and then slowly it spreads out, and you know you can't have one foot in both camps for too long before you go in the river. That is really what we have going on, don't we, in verses 33. You know, this says they worship the Lord, verse 33, but they also serve their own gods. And verse 34 basically tells us that this mixing, this compromise, this 50-50, this intermarrying with these nations that have come in, verse 34 tells us what God's judgment of this is. To this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and regulations the Lord commands, the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob. They are not following him. 50-50 mixed syncretism, which is when you mix religions, is not obedience to the Lord. And it's in direct contrast to the covenant that the Lord set up when he said, do not worship any other gods or bow down to him, verse 35. Doesn't this warn us then not to pursue idols, not to mix our worship, no matter what it costs us? Do not follow in the footsteps of the northern tribe of the kingdom, who are known as the lost tribes for a reason. You know, one element of any sentence given in court is that of deterrence. If you give a significant sentence, it frightens people into not committing the same crime, right? We should see this exile and what happens if you seek compromise and weak-willed worship and devotion to the Lord. And we should see what the consequences will be in this judgment and flee from it and pursue holiness. But I want to think about what were the modern day example be of someone who doesn't do that, but actually is faithful to the Lord our God. And I think this lady, Jennifer Mell, who's been in the news recently, she is a fantastic example of wholehearted devotion for us. Someone who refuses to compromise. She basically was fired from her job as an NHS nurse because she refused to use the term Mr. for a convicted paedophile who claimed to be transgender. And she was supported by Christian Concern, and she won the court case and was reinstated back in her job. But why do I highlight her as a positive example? I do it because she, as a follower of the Lord her God, knew that she must not lie. And she also knew that gender, that God made us male and female, identified from our biological sex by God's deliberate design. And so she would not call whom God made male, Mrs. She refused to lie. She refused to bow down to the gods of this age. And it cost her. She risked it all to be obedient to the Lord her God. What a great example for us all about what it is to pick up our cross, deny ourselves, and to say, no, we will not bow down. We will follow the Lord our God. We will follow what Scripture says, no matter what it costs. What a fantastic example she is to us. However, before we just think about the gods of our culture, which we can rage against, let us be humble enough to know that within each of us is an idol which we are tempted to bow down to. John Calvin himself says, doesn't he, that our hearts are factories of idols. The sin that should offend us most of all is not the sin of our culture, but it is our own sin. It is our own idols. You know, for me, it might be man's approval or comfort. We must not compromise. We must be wholly devoted to the Lord our God. We must remember we are not our own. We are bought with a price. Let us heed the warning from 2 Kings 17. See, Jennifer Mell is a great example of faithfulness that we are called to. And 2 Kings 17 warns us of what happens if we don't. But I also want us to leave not just with a sense of the heaviness of 2 Kings 17, but with the glimmers of hope that there are in this passage, because there is great hope in this passage, and it comes in two places. Two little faint lights in this heavy chapter of darkness, which gives us hope. The first of all is in verse 18 to 19. I just want us to read it. Verse 18, so the Lord is very angry with Israel, remove him from his presence. Then this is the hope, this is the glimmer of light. Only the tribe of Judah was left. And even Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God. Why is that a glimmer of hope then? Well, the Lord in his mercy left Judah in place. And that's in spite of Judah's sin. Now, Judah will eventually be exiled, but unlike this northern tribe, this northern kingdom, the tribe of Judah will be reinstated and restored back to their land. And that was within God's sovereign purposes, because one day, as a descendant from that tribe of Judah, will come who will be wholly devoted to the Lord his God, who will perfectly obey, will be completely faithful to the Lord his God. And he will rescue his people in the most amazing way. You know, earlier on when I sketched out the theme of exile across the Bible, I deliberately missed out one key and great example. In fact, the greatest example of exile that ever took place. And that was the exile experienced by Jesus Christ himself when upon a cross, for a crime he did not commit, he was cut off from the joy of his Father's presence and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was exiled on our behalf so that we, guilty sinners, unfaithful as we are, idolatrous as we are, if we take refuge in him, might never face that exile described in 2 Thessalonians 1. That we might never experience what it is to be separated from the love of the Father. Jesus was exiled for us. And so all who come to him will never face exile from his Father. The second glimmer of hope can be seen in verse 39. When this treacherous, intermarrying, covenant-breaking, idolatrous northern kingdom are told in verse 39, worship the Lord your God. It is he who will deliver you from the hands of all your enemies. And even though verse 40 to 41 tell us that the people in Samaria refused to do so, and they continued in that way for centuries, in the New Testament, we have a glorious encounter when the one who was exiled for us would be at a well in Samaria, talking to a promiscuous woman and saying to her, "You Samaritans, now you who have rejected and been exiled and intermarried and broken covenant, you worship what you do not know. We, that is the Jews, worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews, yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father and the Spirit in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." From this encounter, we go on to read in John 4 that many in Samaria, descendants of these rebellious, idolatrous people, would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the true God of Israel, and find refuge from their exile in him. That is the hope for the people of God in this passage. That is the hope for us this morning. The offer for all of us is to find refuge in the Lord Jesus, as he is held out to us in the gospel this morning. And what does he require of us to receive him as this refuge? Namely, that we abandon our idols and we turn away from them in repentance, and we come to God by faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've not yet done this morning, I urge you right now, be deterred and put off from pursuing your rebellion by reading of the exile that occurred in 2 Kings 17. So that you do not experience the greater exile to come when the Lord Jesus comes in judgment. And the way you can respond to that call and obedience is by taking refuge in the Lord Jesus, who is exiled on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a kind God who warns us in advance, but you are also the God who, through your Son, experienced exile for us, so that we, even though we deserve it, might not be exiled and alienated from you in atonement for our sin. We thank you that your great love for us is shown in the Lord Jesus, and that any of us, no matter what sin we've committed, what idol we've bowed down to, can find refuge and be warned in this passage to flee it, flee the judgment to come, by taking refuge in the one who was exiled and judged for us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his work. And we thank you that for all of us who know him, we will never, ever, ever be abandoned or cast off from your presence or from your love. We thank you for this great news. In Jesus' name, amen.